In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is the city of London. The year is 1738, and the date is May 24, about a quarter before nine in the evening. John Wesley is about to have his Aldersgate experience, where the Anglican clergyman famously felt his heart strangely warmed during a meeting at a house on Aldersgate Street. It was a pivotal point in Wesley's conversion, and it changed the course or the religious landscape in the New World. Wesley would write in his journal, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Now, a lot of Christians know that story, but what you may not know is that earlier in that day, John Wesley was at St. Paul's Cathedral, and he heard an anthem being sung by the choir. And the text for the anthem was Psalm 130. The psalm that we read today. And you can draw a line from that psalm, from that anthem, straight to Wesley's experience on Aldersgate Street. Psalm 130, we call it the De Profundis. It's a treasure. I think it's a perfect little gem of literature. The commentaries, if you read them all, talk about its strophic form, its embedded chiastic structure, the economic complexity and simple beauty of its language. It was one of the songs of ascent, so that means Psalm 30 was probably sung by religious pilgrims marching up to Jerusalem for one of the great Jewish feasts like Pentecost or Passover. Psalm 130 is one of the it's one of seven penitential psalms that ever since the 7th century have been prayed by the church repeatedly during penitential seasons like Lent. But today, I don't care so much about its strophic form or economic complexity or any of those things. I want to look at Psalm 130 for what it gave Wesley. Something about the goodness and graciousness of God that warms the human heart. So, if I may, let me point out three things about this psalm. First, the condition we find ourselves in. Number two, the cause of that condition. And then finally, the cure for our condition. The condition, the cause, and the cure. First, the condition we are in. Out of the depths, de profundis, out of the depths have I called to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. The stage is actually set in the first word of the psalm. In Hebrew, it's mimamakim, and it means from the depths. That's the condition that we're in. And if you're looking for some context, what that means, mimamakim means in the Bible, it usually refers to the depths of the sea, terrifying depths of the sea. Every now and then, once a week, I go on a YouTube binge, and I find I'm strangely drawn to videos with titles like The 15 Most Bizarre Places on Earth or 10 Strange Things Found in the Middle of Nowhere. I'm fascinated by them. I can't not click on them for hours. My wife thinks something's wrong with me. And the other day I found a clip called Just How Deep Does the Ocean Go? And did you know that if you took Mount Everest, which is the highest point on the earth, and you flipped it upside down, and you stuck it in the ocean, that the top of Mount Everest would still be a mile away, more than a mile away from the bottom of what they call Challenger Deep, the deepest point, the deepest trench in the ocean called the Marianas Trench. It's almost 36,000 feet down. That's how deep the ocean goes, but you only have to go about 700 feet to reach the bottom of what they call the sunlight zone, which is the part of the ocean where sunlight can penetrate and where photosynthesis can happen and animals can live. Below that is what they call the aphotic or the midnight zone. It's dark. It is cold. The pressure builds and builds as you descend, and only weird creatures can live down there. Our psalmist situates himself in the midnight zone. From the depths, his cry goes up in his helpless estate. Walter Brueggemann, writing about this psalm, says, "The psalm is the miserable cry of a nobody from nowhere." Or Fred Craddock says, "The depths is that experience of life when everything seems askew and out of harmony. It's that point that lies at the outer edge of human control." That may be where you are, where we are, in the depths with pandemic and division, a world that seems to be off its moorings. This past week, I spent time in hospital rooms and alongside people who were anxiously awaiting test results. In the depths, everything is askew. It's careening out of control. It's cold. The pressure is building, and we're face to face with things that are beyond our imagining. But point two, what is the cause of that condition? "If you, Lord, were to note what is done amiss, O Lord, who could stand?" If you took note of what is done amiss, that phrase, what is done amiss, it's translated in other versions that you may have read as iniquity or as even as sin. So, Lord, if you were to mark iniquity or if you kept a record of sins, who would be able to stand in your gaze? And the word that the psalmist uses for sin or for iniquity, it has a root meaning that is something like to bend or to curve, to twist and misshape. You may have heard me use the phrase before, incurvatus in se. Incurvatus in se. It goes back to Martin Luther. Before him, it goes to St. Augustine, and it means curved in on oneself. Rather than opening outwards towards others, outwards towards God, when we are turned in on ourselves, incurvatus in se, we use others for our ends, for our validation, to get what we want. My friend Tom Howard called it the principle of your life for my life. And it is the antithesis of Christianity. In fact, it's the antithesis in two different ways. First, it's the antithesis of Christianity for us as individuals. I think I can safely say, at least for me, that every day, every single day, I choose at some point to pursue some good of my own, apart from God, apart from others, apart from my family. And in making that choice, I am incurvatus in se. I am following the curvature of sin all the way down. But your life for my life is also the antithesis of Christianity in a different way. It's for us as a community, for us as a nation, even as a society. Because systemic sin brings crushing weight of damage down on us, and particularly on the vulnerable. It's not just that we are under the weight of our sin, we are under the weight of all sin. One source I read this week said, "Sin is the flood of wrong and its consequences that sweeps life along and from which there is no escape apart from a liberating, rescuing redemption." That's the last point. We've seen the condition that we're in, the cause of the condition. What is the cure? Where does that liberating, rescuing redemption come from? O Israel, wait for the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. One more Hebrew word, I promise, and then I'm done. So this word for mercy here is an incredibly important Old Testament word. It's the word chesed. And it means, mercy means loyalty or faithfulness, but it also means covenant love. It means that we are waiting for God to keep His promises and to cover us with the love that He promised us in His covenant. So, here's the jump. We've been in Psalm 130. I want to finish in Genesis 3. What we read today, what we almost didn't read today, but finally Kara jumped up and read, verses 1 through 7 of Genesis 3, if we'd gone back to read those, you know they recount the story of the fall, how our first parents chose to go their own way. They said, not my life for your life for my life. We want it our way and not to obey God's command about the tree. And it was from that moment that we became incurvatus in se, that we became curved in on ourselves, bent, prone to follow that curve of sin all the way down. But in the passage that we read today, the last verse, 3:15, Genesis 3:15, it may be, in fact, I think it is my favorite verse in the entire Bible, where God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent. He's talking to the serpent. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. I had to go all the way to seminary to learn that this verse is sometimes called the Proto-Evangelium, the original gospel. 9 verses after the fall, after we made that decision that curved us in on ourselves, right there in Genesis 3, God gives the first gospel. So this struggle between serpent and man, that's a cosmic struggle that it's ongoing. And one day the serpent did strike a killing blow at the heel of the woman's seed, but Eve's offspring, Jesus, who is her offspring par excellence, the seed of Eve par excellence, will crush the serpent's head. That is the only cure for our condition. And it's embedded right there in the narrative of our condition's origin. It's the gospel embedded in the tale of the sin that God promised to us chesed, mercy, love to Eve's children. And it came through the death and resurrection of Jesus. You see, it's hard to find hope in the depths. I mean, if we are merely kind of in the shallows of self-pity, then we may be able to pull ourselves out with self-help. I mean, the Enneagram or our therapist or a new diet or Peloton might pull us out. But in the depths where it is cold and dark, when things spin out of control, we need more. We need a liberating, rescuing redemption. Because if God keeps a record of sins, who could stand? But here's your money line. Jesus was felled so we can stand. Jesus was felled so we can stand. That is the rescuing redemption Wesley found on Aldersgate Street. And it is right here for all of us. The goodness and grace of God warmed Wesley's heart. Let it warm yours. That's your invitation. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.